you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I forgot to make a crucial announcement earlier that I want to get across now. We have two individuals who have requested membership, and the elders want to recommend for membership. And so today we want to recommend for membership. There are two college students, Leslie O'Neill Sullivan, and this is bad because I just forgot the name, Rochelle Haskins. Leslie O'Neill Sullivan and Rochelle Haskins have both requested membership, signed the church covenant. They've gone through the membership interview. We recommend them for membership. And so if there's any reason why you have, they should not join us here, would you let us know by next week? Otherwise, next week in our service, we'll receive them into our membership. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And so if you will, I trust that you there at this point, if you will stand in honor of God's word. And let us hear even once more the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we simply pause once more to ask that you would do in this time what we have no control over, no ultimate control over. God, move our hearts to obedience. But we trust that you will use your word in this time for that end. May we be good stewards, both of me as I speak your word and all of us as we hear your word. May we respond in an appropriate manner that you may be glorified above all else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1510, Martin Luther had a chance to go to Rome. This was prior to his realization that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Luther was excited about Rome. This was an exciting opportunity. The reason it was so exciting is because the teaching of the church at that day was that you could gain merit through other saints, their deeds, their relics. In fact, even if I knew that a saint stood at this point or used this book, or used this toothbrush, I could take that, I could touch it, and even through that, I could gain some merit that they've accumulated through their good works before God. So Luther then looks at Rome as the hotbed for this opportunity. I mean, Rome is the place where he knew saints had walked. In fact, he knew Jesus had stood at a certain place. I mean, this was the place to go, and so Luther was very excited. He goes to Rome in 1510. One of the key places that Luther wanted to go was the stairs of the Santa Scala. These stairs were a place where they were pilot stairs, a place he knew Jesus had stood. And the teaching of the church was that if an individual went to Rome, went to those stairs, and scaled those stairs, stopping on every stair, praying and kissing the stair, going on to the next, praying again, kissing the stair, going to the next, doing the same until he scaled all the way to the top, that one would be able to free one of his dead relatives from purgatory. It was the teaching of the church. Obviously, you know, it's wrong, many wrong things in this, but nonetheless, that was the teaching of the church. And Luther was so excited about this that he, in fact, wrote that he was upset that his parents had not yet died. For what an opportunity. I mean, he could have freed one of his parents from purgatory. Nonetheless, Luther decided that he would try to free his grandfather. So he went, kissing every stair, praying on every stair. He gets all the way to the top. And at the very top, and I don't know how laborious and how long this must have taken, but in this task, he gets all the way to the top, and he stops, and he says to himself, who knows if this is true? Who knows if this is true? Indeed, it wasn't. Indeed, it isn't true. But I thought as I read that, I read Luther last year, and I remember reading that and thinking to myself, what a horrible place to be. I mean, how burdensome and laborious to live every detail of your life now in light of a hope that isn't sure. To live and to labor and to hurt and to pain and to go through this because you say, there's something out there to which I'm looking, there's a hope that is there, and yet that hope not be sure. Luther is one at this point in his life who's to be pitied. And yet at the same time, as we look at that, if we were all honest with ourselves, we might want to ask the same question of ourselves. How can we be sure? Is the hope to which we look sure? I mean, let's think about this. Week after week, especially as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, I've encouraged you time after time. Application has been very similar. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the claim that men are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. A holding, a confession that in this day will cost you persecution. I've told you week after week that whether it brings you persecution or suffering or ridicule or even death, hold fast to this confession of Christ, for it is worth it. He is worth it. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers, in a position in which they really were putting their lives at risk, hold fast the confession, for there's a hope that is there. There is a rest that you will enter into fully. There's a day in which you will see all of Christ's enemies, though they are now in subjection to Him, you will see that fully manifested. You will no longer battle with sin. You will dwell with God forever in eternity. And yet, how do they know that that hope is sure? In fact, if it weren't sure, and if the hope wasn't there, they're not going to look back at the end of their life and say, well, you know, it was still pretty good. They're not going to say that. They're not going to look back at times when they've been persecuted and beaten and their houses taken and put in prison and say, well, you know, if I had it to do, I would do it all over again. They wouldn't say, remember that time that, you know, our wives were taken and murdered? They wouldn't say, even as historically has occurred in the church, remember the time that my wife was taken and put in a basket and drowned in the river before my eyes? That was worth it. Even though this hope is not sure, even though there's nothing there. They would not have said that. They would, like the Apostle Paul, have said, if in this life only we have hope, we are to be of all men most pitied. And so, at this point, and following these exhortations, week after week after week, the author of Hebrews wants to give his readers the hope is sure. He wants them to know that. He wants them to know that in this life they can labor and risk even their own lives because there is a sure hope out there. And that's why he writes to them, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Compared to some other texts we've read, this is maybe a smaller text, and yet I want to focus on it because I think it's one, as I've read it and meditated it and looked at it so much this week, it strikes me as one of the most encouraging texts I've read in all of Scripture. And so, what the author of Hebrews then is he wants to lay out how can their hope be sure, and he gives them simply a few things that I want to highlight this morning. First of all, he has shown them that God has gone to great lengths to show them that the hope is sure. God has gone to great lengths to show them that their hope is sure. So right now, for example, we are living in light. I'm thinking when I die, I will dwell with God forever in eternity. And that is worth it. That is worth whatever this life brings me. And the author of Hebrews wants them to know that is sure. And so he shows them God has gone to great lengths to show them that their hope is sure. Now, in a sense, that language is kind of deceiving, isn't it? I mean, God has gone to great lengths. It's not as if God, to do this, takes this much energy, and to do this takes more energy, and God has put a lot of energy into this. No, because God's all-powerful. So you can't really use that kind of language. But I think that language communicates what the text is trying to show, that God has done much that we might have hope and know that our hope is sure. In verses 13 through 14, the author begins showing us of the promise that God made to Abraham. He says in verses 13 and 14, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And the result, verse 15, 'And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise.'" So the way that the author is trying to show them that their hope is sure is by appealing to a promise that God made to Abraham, in which he made an oath and swore by himself. But that leads to a bunch of questions, doesn't it? First of all, what's this whole deal about God swearing by himself? What's that even mean? Why is it necessary? Second, what's the promise to Abraham that God's talking about here? And third, and this is probably the most pressing, why does a promise to Abraham and the sureness of that promise have anything to do with me? So let's try to answer those questions. First of all, what's this whole deal about God swearing by himself? How does that work? Well, we read in verse 16 of the way in which oaths worked in the day. Verse 16, the author of Hebrews writes, "For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, and an oath is final for confirmation." So the way that oaths worked in that day was this. I would maybe say to you, "I will do this." And you might then say, "Well, how can I be sure?" And I say, I could say, "I swear, and I swear by myself." If I swore by myself, it would seem odd because there are greater things than me. I mean, you're already doubting me for a second. So what I might do, instead of just swearing by myself or swearing by a piece of bread or something, I might say something like, "I swear by my mother's grave." By that, what I'm saying is, if I am wrong, if I'm not true here, then why don't you even call my dead mother a liar? I'm trying to appeal to something greater than myself. And you would say, "Whoa, the last thing Lee wants is for you to call his dead mother a liar. This is hypothetical, my mom's still alive." But nonetheless, you would say that. Or I could appeal to something greater. I could say, "I swear by the Bible." Meaning, if I am not true and if what I'm saying does not come about, then may you even let the Bible be condemned. And you would say, whoa, seriously. This guy's being honest. He's being truthful. Because there's no way that Lee would want anyone to think that the Bible may be condemned, that God has lied in his word. So, in that day, people swore by something greater than themselves to add a weight to it. Well, God, in his oath to Abraham and making a promise to Abraham, is in a similar position. And so, God, wanting to make the promise to Abraham seem very sure, which it was sure, God is looking to swear, but there's nothing greater than himself. So it's not as if God can appeal to anything outside of himself that's greater. So what the author of Hebrews wants to see here is that God wanted Abraham to be so sure that he tried to appeal to the greatest thing that he could, the greatest thing that existed. But there's no one greater than him. And so God said, "I will swear by the greatest thing there is, that which has infinite value and infinite glory, namely myself." So God swore by himself, in essence saying, if this does not come to pass, if this is not true, then let me be called a liar. Let me be condemned. So God obviously wants us to be very sure. That's why he swore by himself. That's how the system worked. But what was this promise that God made to Abraham? Well, the author of Hebrews makes reference to it in verse 14. God swore by himself, verse 14, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and I will multiply you." The promise that God's referring to, that the author of Hebrews is referring to in relation to Abraham, is the promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis 22. If you remember, God had called him to take and sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham had taken Isaac and laid him on the altar, was getting ready to kill him. All of a sudden, he has stopped, and God speaks to him and says, and here's the reference here, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Here's the promise. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you and your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So the promise that was made to Abraham is referenced in Genesis 22, in which God tells Abraham he will bless him, he will multiply his offspring. In fact, through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So now let's try to answer the third question. We got the promise, the content of the promise. We know why God swore by himself. Why does it have anything to do with me? How does it have anything to do with me at all? Well, the answer to that is in realizing how this promise was fulfilled. For Paul takes great diligence in Galatians to show us that ultimately this promise of offspring to Abraham pointed to Jesus Christ. That in Christ, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. Well, now then you may say, okay, so God promises Abraham offspring. Ultimately, that points to Jesus Christ. And two, he has said, through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So through Christ, the nations will be blessed, people will be blessed. But really, how does this work at the end of the day? How does it come to me? How do I know that I will be a recipient of this promise, of the blessings of the promise? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and attempt to answer this question. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 29, Paul writes very clearly something that will help us out. This one verse really helps us so much in understanding our position. In Galatians 3, 29, Paul he's worked a great defense of this promise to Abraham and how it worked. This promise ultimately of righteousness to Abraham that would come through his offspring. And he says in verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what Paul wants us to see in Galatians 3:29 is that the promises that came to Abraham, that this promise of blessing through his offspring, ultimately, you know, the blessing would be that he would give righteousness. This promise of righteousness that would come to Abraham's offspring has nothing to do with physical descent. So it's not as if every physical descendant of Abraham would be blessed with righteousness and they're fine and the rest of us are out there. No, that would not be very encouraging to us at all. Hebrews 6 would be a text that we would look at and say, well, that's nice for them, nothing for us. No, the promise, Abraham's offspring, are all those who are in Christ. There's all those who have turned from their sins and placed their hope in Jesus Christ. All those who have been made children of God by faith in Christ. To them, they are the heirs of the promise. And so God's promise to Abraham is that he would give him a seed, he would give him an offspring, and through that offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The way that we see that being fulfilled is that God gives Abraham ultimately a seed, Jesus Christ. He dies for the sins of his people, he's redeemed, so that from all nations, anyone who will place their faith in Jesus Christ might inherit his righteousness and know eternal life. And so this promise extends to everyone who places their faith in Christ. And being here today, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, then you may say, I am an heir to this promise. And so it is very important to you that God has made this promise sure. He has made the promise sure by putting his own name on the line. So let's just stop for a second and work this out. If you have abandoned all, you've said, I'm placing my ultimate hope, I'm placing my faith, I'm placing my life, my hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. I'm trusting that God will fulfill a promise that he made all the way back with Abraham. I'm trusting that when I die, I will go to heaven because I'm banking completely on Jesus Christ. God has said, you can bank on that hope as sure, and I'll even put my own name, I'll put my own character on the line. So this is our foundation to know that our hope is sure, is that God has sworn by himself. He has made an oath. And just as sure as God never changes, he is infinitely glorious. Just as he must be perfectly holy today, so he will be perfectly holy tomorrow, and therefore our hope is sure. God has sworn by himself. He has never changed. He will never change. And so, since my hope is dependent on him and who he is and his character, and his character is unchanging, our hope is sure. And yet there's a second platform of hope there as well. Because in verse 18, he begins saying, by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. So I've mentioned one unchangeable thing. One is simply the unchangeable nature of his word, the unchangeable nature of his character, the unchangeable nature of who God is. But there's also a second platform. And the second unchangeable platform is is in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. There, I think, is the second unchangeable thing. The first one is simply God's character, his name, his word. The second, the unchangeable character of his purpose. That is, God's purpose from eternity past. God's purpose to redeem a people for himself that he might be glorified above all things. That purpose is unchangeable. God will fulfill it. So it's not as if God, we can look back and say, God said to Abraham his purpose was to redeem a people for himself. God has spoken throughout Scripture that he will sum up all things in Jesus Christ, that all those who have their faith in him, that his purpose is that they may be redeemed in Christ's work, that they might have eternal life. But what about God's purpose changing? I mean, can God just decide, yeah, that was an idea I once had. In fact, I went a long way toward making that all happen, and yet, nah, I'm going to do something else. No, his purpose is unchanging. So there are two things this morning in which you can look and you can stop and you can say, okay, right now, week after week, I'm saying, I'm going to hold fast my confession. I'm going to continue to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to hold my faith in him, walk according to his word. And I want to know my hope is sure. I want to know after this life, I will know eternal life. But there are two things by which you can know that. One of them is that God has sworn by his own name, by sworn by himself, that that is true. Our hope is sure. His promises are sure. So just as I know God is perfectly holy today and will be perfectly holy tomorrow, so I can know that promise was sure yesterday and the promise will be sure tomorrow. Second, because God's purpose is unchanging and he has said, my purpose is to redeem a people through myself in Jesus Christ, which I think is clearly what he's referring to, because at the end of this, he talks about our hope going behind the curtain. That is, our hope is placed in the work of Christ. So as God's purpose is through the work of Christ to redeem a people for himself, to bring them to himself that we may dwell with him for all of eternity, so I can know, just as that was his purpose then, that will be his purpose tomorrow, and that will be his purpose forever. So his unchangeable name and character and his unchangeable purpose is a two-level platform for our hope. And so therefore, we see that God has gone to great lengths, swearing by himself and even sending his own son to show us the unchangeable nature of his name, the unchangeable character of his purpose. So we see that our hope is sure. But there's a second thing I want to add here. The second thing is this. Though our hope is sure there, our hope is sure in eternity, we know that on that day I will no longer battle with sin, I will no longer battle with the effects of sin. Does not mean that we will not have to endure patiently the struggles of life here. Now, I've doubly negated that. That sure promise does not mean I will not have to endure struggles and waiting patiently for that hope to be fulfilled. I will. It does not mean because my hope is sure there that life will be easy here. Because it won't. We will indeed have to battle. We will indeed have to struggle. I say that for a few reasons. One of them is simply because in the text, when we look at verses 13 and 14, we see, in verse 15 even, we see that there was a promise made to Abraham. God wanted Abraham to know the promise was sure, but it still meant that Abraham had to struggle and labor and obey and wait patiently there. We read in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. So the promise is made to Abraham, but Abraham still has to wait patiently. A second reason I say that is because it fits with what's already been said in the text. In Hebrews chapter 2, do you remember these people have been going through much suffering? They've claimed the name of Christ, and now they're going through great suffering, and they're tempted to go, do I want to turn back? Do I want to turn away from this? And so the author of Hebrews goes in this long spell of saying, listen, Jesus Christ is in control. Everything is in subjection to him. And so they might have been saying, well, if that's true, then why am I still suffering? And he gives them the answer, writing in verse 8, he has said of God that he has put everything in subjection under his feet, that is Christ. And then he comments this, Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Again, we might stop there and say, okay, then that should mean that the effects of sin are no longer here. Why would he allow it? But he follows it right up saying, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Do you see what he's trying to even say there is, our hope is sure. There will be a day in which we will no longer battle with sin. There will be a day in which we will no longer battle with the effects of sin, with pain and death and aching and hurting. That day is sure. Everything, even death itself, is put in subjection to Christ. But we do not right now see all of that. That is a key theological realization that we need to grab hold of. Because what the author of Hebrews doesn't want to do in this text is negate everything he said. What he said to them so far is, hold fast, endure. No matter what comes, whether persecution or whatever, hold fast. Life is going to be hard, but keep holding fast to your Lord. Now, he doesn't want to come back now and say, yeah, but really it shouldn't be that way. Life's going to be great here. No, he says, life is good there. So endure suffering now. That's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 8:18. As he's battling, he's knowing great suffering, and he says, I reckon that the glory to be revealed, that the sufferings of this age are not even worthy to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So this is not a call of hope to ignore our struggles here. This is a call of hope to endure them in light of the surety of the promise. And so we know that God has gone to great lengths to show us the hope. The hope does not mean life will be easy now. In fact, the hope is there so that we may endure difficult struggles now. And yet there's one final thing that I want to point out from the text that I think is very encouraging. And it is God's intent in this. Why was he willing to swear by himself? Why is he willing to remind us of the unchangeable character of his purpose? Why? Why did God do any of this? He didn't have to do it. He could have just said, I said it. There. You're done. So why does he go to the length of swearing by his own name? The intent is given in verses 17 through 20. And I will simply say it this way. There's a twofold intent with God. And I think it's unbelievable if we just sit back and fathom this twofold intent. The twofold intent, there are two elements to us. God's intent in reminding us of how sure our hope is one, so that we might be strongly encouraged in our struggles. And two, and they're very similar, two, that our souls may be anchored when the struggles of life are forcing us to want to go one way or the other, to blow from side to side. God's intent in giving us this sure hope and going to great lengths that we might know the hope is so that we may be strongly encouraged in this life and so that our souls might be anchored in our steadfast hope. Listen to this, verses 17 through 20. Now, we've already said we are the heirs of his promise. We've tried to show that from Galatians. So now listen to verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly. Just stop there and let those words weigh. God desired to show you in an even more convincing factor, in an even more convincing form. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. He went to that extreme because he wanted to show us more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then the author just sits back and reflects on this and says in 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God wants us to know that if we have set our hope on the fact that I will dwell with God for all of eternity after this life, he wants us to know that it is sure. He wants us to know that just as our high priest Jesus, he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he has gone there as a forerunner before us. He has paved the way. He wants us to know that hope is sure for two reasons. And one of them is that you might be strongly encouraged. So that today, if I'm dwindling, if I'm just saying, I just don't think it's worth it. I mean, what's going to drive me to press on? I can look back and I can say, but the promise is sure. If I set my hope there, I won't be disappointed. That is a strong encouragement. And the other aspect of that, as I mentioned, which is very similar, is because in this life, God knows it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Temptation will come, and God has looked upon us and he has had great compassion for us. And he has said, here, I want you to know that my promise is sure, because there's going to come a day in which you're going to be walking, you're going to be struggling to obey me, and there are going to be temptations all around that are going to be tempting you to go this way, to go that way, to blow. And I want you to know that your soul can be anchored. And here's what I'm going to give you as your anchor. It's the sureness of my promise. And so God, in his fatherly love toward us, because he loves us, because he wanted to encourage us, has given us this sure hope. God wants us to know it is true. Luther went and was willing to scale the stairs and pray and kiss every stair for a promise that was just a figment of his imagination. God has asked us, in fact, he has commanded us, and we have confessed, God, we will hold fast to Jesus as your son, and we will labor and long and run after you in this life. And he says, to encourage you in that, even though he didn't have to encourage you in that, know that the hope to which you are looking is sure. So what should we do in light of this reality? I simply want to end giving you two things. Here's how I think is an appropriate way to respond to this. The first one we've said every week, we'll continue to say. The author continued to give this as an application. The first one is hold fast your confession of faith. Hold fast your profession that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, it may be hard. It may be difficult. It may mean that a lot of things in your life need to change, and it's hard to change. But you can hold fast knowing, just as Paul said, the sufferings of this world are not even worthy be compared to a glory that I am sure will be revealed. So simply hold fast your confession. Whatever brings temptation to shrink back, overcome it by looking to your sure hope. And then secondly, and finally, remind yourself again and again of what God has done so that you may know your hope is sure. Remind yourself again and again what God has done, that you may know the hope is sure. When I begin to doubt, if I begin to think to myself, what if this is not true? What if it's not sure? What if there's really nothing out there? I can think to myself, but God is willing to put his own name at risk, and God's purpose never changes. And so I will hold fast. And so I think what we must do with a kind of text like this is not just hear it once, but remind yourself of this again and again and again. And there are two main ways, I think, that God has given us to remind ourselves. One is his word. His word, even the preaching of the word, should remind you of the hope that is sure, that if I begin to doubt, that if I begin to struggle, I can return to the word and read God's very own words to me, God's very own words to you, and remind myself, God's words are sure. The hope is sure. Simply be reminded of it. This is why it is so important that not only do you hear the preaching of the word, but you also yourself study and memorize and meditate on and let the word hide, be hidden in your heart. The second thing that God's given us as a remembering tool are the ordinances or the sacraments for the church. Baptism and Lord's Supper. And so every time that someone makes profession of faith, they are baptized. And what that does is it not only makes a proclamation, not only is it their public profession of faith, but also a reminder to all of us who witness it that God's unchangeable purpose has been completed in Jesus Christ and his work of dying, being buried, being raised from the dead. And the second ordinance is the Lord's table. Now, yes, when we come to the Lord's table, there's a lot here. We are showing our unity as we take it all together, that is one people we are sharing, and one Lord, one hope, one faith. There's also, as I've said in weeks past, a clear message that we're saying, I've heard the word and I choose to receive it. And you show that by taking of the Lord's table. But another thing that the Lord's Supper serves is a visible reminder of our sure hope. You see, when God makes a promise, God often says, and I want to give you a sign so that you can look to and know that promise is sure. That's what he did with Noah. He told Noah, here's Noah's fear, in essence, maybe. What if God floods the earth again? God's promise, I will not flood the earth again. And then God's sign, he says to Abraham, I'll give you a rainbow in the sky. That will be a visible reminder to you to remember my promise, to know that you need not fear. And so with us, though we might fear, what if there is nothing after this life? God has said, I've promised that there is. In fact, I promise that my son has not only redeemed you, but he will come again to receive you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And God's visible reminder of that covenant is in the bread and the cup. Every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, it should be a visible reminder to us of the sureness of the promise of God. So that if I walk in and I say, I just can't press on any longer, I take the bread and I take the cup and I remember, no, what I am pressing on toward is sure. God has given me this as a sign. Even the other day, Lily and I were playing tennis with William and Glenna, and it was sprinkling, and a rainbow came in the sky. And as it came up, one of us made the comment, this rain is not going to flood the earth. And we laughed because it was a light sprinkle. But and as we were laughing, I was reflecting on it, and I thought, that was the right response. I mean, even though we said it jokingly, obviously this rain's not going to flood the earth. You know, I think it's going to go away in a few minutes. We're going to stay out on the court, you know. But that was the right response. That's what God wants us to do, to look and say, God's promises are true. So this morning, as we come to the table, may it be an affirmation by all of us as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, as we take of it, may we be declaring, God's promises are true. They are sure. And so I'm going to press on, knowing that what we press on toward truly awaits us. As we close, if you will, let's just take a few moments of silence. In the silence, the ushers will come forward and be seated on the front. William will lead us in the song. I'll pray. We'll distribute the elements. We'll take the bread together. Then we'll take the juice together. I invite everyone who is a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, join with us. May we, as the body of Christ together this morning, say, we know that our hope is sure. If you're not a believer, then you would simply be mocking this, were you to take of the bread and take of the cup, because you're saying, I know that there's a hope that is sure that I have rejected. That would be blasphemy, and so we ask you not to take of it. Rather, however, though, we do plead with you today. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, may you do so. May you realize that God has sent his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to be buried, to raise again, so that your sins might be dealt with, that you might have his righteousness as a gift for you. If you would like to talk more about that, you're welcome to do so, to grab me or somebody else and say, I want to talk to you more about the gospel. We'll do that. But this morning, as believers, as a fitting conclusion to this text, may we take of the bread and take of the cup, this sign that says our hope is sure. So let's simply take a few moments of silence before we come to the table.